One of the debates found in Christian circles deals with the issue of the atonement. Some say that it is limited only to the elect, while others say that the atonement is available to the whole world. Well, stay with us as we look to see what the Bible has to say about this issue and many others as well.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say?
We welcome you to the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who for over 30 years answered the questions of his many listeners, and they've been preserved for the spiritual growth and maturing of future generations as well. This is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Now, getting right to the questions. This first one comes from a listener in Lexington, North Carolina. He says, "Before I was saved, I was ruled by my conscience, but now I have the Holy Spirit. What role does the conscience play in the believer, or does it? Is it put aside with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit?"
Well, let me say this, that the conscience of man, as this party well knows, is mentioned again and again and again in the Word of God. And there was a period, apparently, in the history of the world at the time of Noah when men followed their conscience. And you find that at the end of the book of Judges, that was a very bad period when they actually departed from God's revealed law to them. And it says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And by the way, we've come to that kind of a spot again today. And the question of the conscience of man has been a subject that the philosophers and now the psychologists, they bat it around quite a bit. Kant, the great philosopher of the past, denied, or at least he never mentioned the part of man as having a conscience. He divided man into three parts, but he never mentioned conscience at all, even when he discusses the section that he calls the sensibility of man, that actually he's not really talking about the conscience there at all. Obviously, that every person is born with a conscience that somehow or another dictates to him right or wrong. And that may be learned or it may not be learned. And as a person grows older, why, there comes a time when a conscience may be seared with a hot iron, so that men have no conscience about either right or wrong. I think right now we are in a period where actually there are many people in this country, many of our leaders, I think, have no conscience at all about right or wrong. And today, what were the moral standards of the past are being erased, and we are producing a generation that has no conscience about these different things. Now, the believer, when a person trusts Christ, he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he's to be guided by the Holy Spirit. But how does the Holy Spirit guide the individual? Actually, some folks say you don't need your conscience to guide you. No, I think that's right. But I think that just as a conscience can be educated, can be trained, and can be brought to the place where it's seared with a hot iron, or it can be made very sensitive, I believe that the Holy Spirit works through the conscience of a believer. And I have found out in my own life, and that's the only way you can test these things, that many things that before I was saved, I had no conscience about it at all. I did them and actually didn't even think about it. To me, it wasn't a question actually of right or wrong. I was doing what I wanted to do. Or, as they say today, I was doing my thing. Or, as the song has it, doing what comes naturally. Then, when I was saved, I don't think I got rid of my conscience. I think the Holy Spirit began to work through that conscience. And I never shall forget the break that I made, and I ought not to tell what specific thing it was, because It starts an argument whether this thing is right or wrong. And I won't even mention it, but it's something that many people do today, and that Christian people do it. But for me, I had engaged in it a great deal. But the moment I was saved, I began to develop a conscience, and I decided I'd break off gradually. And I tell you, a fellow saw me in a place where I don't think I should have been, and he said to me, well, he didn't say it very nicely, this is a deep place for a preacher to be. Well, I came to the conclusion he's right. I got my hat and left, and I never went back again. I felt like that the Spirit of God used the conscience and works through the conscience. I think that's the way for a believer it is today, and I think it's possible for an unbeliever to reach the place that his conscience is seared with a hot iron, and that means it doesn't work at all for him.
We come now to a very serious question from a listener in Bern, Indiana. She says, would you please explain the issue of divorce according to Matthew 19:9? Is there a difference between fornication and adultery? I get the impression that the partner who commits adultery and is divorced does not have the right to remarry, but the so-called innocent party can remarry.
Well, you have given an example, which is an exception, and in my ministry I've had it come up one time where a wife actually forced her husband. I say forced, she certainly made it easy for him to commit adultery, and he did, and then she wanted to come out smelling like a rose. But I told her that she was as guilty as he was for doing that awful thing that she did. So that's an exception that you've given us. Now let's come back to Matthew 19:9, and I think I should read that to you. Matthew 19:9, and I say unto you, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now, if you look in your dictionary, fornication is that which is committed with a single person, the one who's not married, and that adultery is committed by the one that is married. Well, may I say to you that fornication and adultery, they're practically the same. May I say to you that here it's quite obvious that they are the same because they're two different words in the Greek, actually, but used, I think, here interchangeably. And it says, except it be for fornication. Well, there are those that say, well, that means just with the single. But how could it be with the single since one of them is married in the transaction, even if you pick out one of them as being single? The other one have to be married or this couldn't be broken. But may I say to you that that's not only splitting hairs, that's saying something that I don't think you can get out of the Word. Actually, fornication, now I'm not going to throw the Greek at you, but the word fornication is a word actually that's used for a brothel. That is what it means, and it has practically the same meaning as adultery has. And I think that we need to look at that very, very carefully.
During his Sunday school class, this listener in Veneta, Oregon, had a discussion about the book of Ruth. He says, our teacher disagreed with you about who still owned the field that had once belonged to Naomi's husband. Could you please elaborate on this issue?
The one book in the Bible in which I guess I've done more study than any others, the little book of Ruth, and I believe that I'm accurate when I say that when Elimelech left Bethlehem to go to the land of Moab, it was obvious that during that drought that had come, that he had had to mortgage his property and had not been able to pay the mortgage. No wealthy relative had come forward at that time to help him at all. And yet he apparently had several that maybe could have helped him. And so he fled over to the land of Moab. Now, when Naomi came back to the land after the death of her husband and brought Ruth, her daughter-in-law with her. Ruth was the only one that could claim a kinsman redeemer, and the property, therefore, went to Ruth's offspring, whoever or whatever he would be. Well, that offspring, man or woman, would be the one that would inherit the property that belonged to Elimelech, because, you see, Elimelech's son, Mahlon, had married Ruth. He died, and now she's a widow. Now, Boaz comes forward and is the kinsman redeemer. Now, that means that the property was in the hands of someone else, and it means that he paid off the mortgage, and that was called a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer had to be a man near of kin, willing, because he loved you, to, would come in and pay off the mortgage. And so he came in and paid it off. We do not know, actually, who it was that owned it. Makes no difference who it was, that when the minute Boaz comes forward to pay off the mortgage, well, he pays it off. And the property is restored then to Ruth and Naomi. And added to that, of course, Boaz was in love with Ruth, and he had to pay a redemption price. Silver was the metal used for redemption in that day, and I'm of the opinion that he had to pay quite a handsome sum to redeem that girl. She was a Moabite, and the Mosaic law shut her out. There'd have to be somebody willing to marry her and pay a tremendous price. And he very frankly said he purchased her to be his wife. So it was a complicated situation, but I don't think that it's important to know who had the property at the time they returned. If it had been important, I'm sure it'd been given to us. It wasn't, but we do know that Boaz redeemed it. So that is the way that it would have to go according to the Mosaic law of that day. I hope that clarifies that, because there's been a lot of question about it, and someone says, then, why didn't Naomi claim a kinsman redeemer? Well, I don't know why people don't use the same kind of reasoning when they come to the Bible, and that is good old common sense, as they do with other books. Now, Naomi has made it clear why she can't have a kinsman redeemer. She told the two girls when they left the land of Moab, she said, if I had a husband, I couldn't have a child, so that there can be no child from her. Therefore, she cannot have a kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer is one that'll be able to raise up an offspring. And Ruth was the only one that could qualify. She could qualify. And she had a little son by Boaz by the name of Obed. And if you read the genealogical record, you'll find that Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. And in that line, the Lord Jesus came, by the way. So that's a very important matter, and it's important for us to think right about it. And I trust that what we've said may clarify that in the thinking of these folk.
A Canadian listener asked this question: did Jesus die for the whole world or just the elect?
May I say to you, this sounds like this question is coming because you have encountered someone that's in the little groups that are meeting about today across the country that are emphasizing election, some of them to the extent that they say that there's no need to do any mission work. God's going to save his own. He'll take care of that himself, so we don't need to worry. Well, may I say to you that I consider a very false viewpoint. To begin with, that is hyper-Calvinism. Calvin never did teach that, nor did he believe that, by the way. But we have these extreme folk today, and it all centers around election. And I think that it can be answered very simply. The scripture's very clear. For whom did Christ die? The whole world, everyone. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, He loved what? The whole world. That whosoever, now whosoever means Vernon McGee, and whatever your name is, it means you. I'm a whosoever. You are a whosoever. Everybody's a whosoever will. Whosoever believeth on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, another scripture that John gives us over in his epistle. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, the word propitiation there means mercy seat. There is a mercy seat, a place where everyone can find mercy. And that's what the Lord Jesus did when he came through Jericho. And that little rascal Zacchaeus, crook, been stealing from people. Last person in the world you think could be saved. And our Lord came by there because the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he came by to tell little Zacchaeus, who as a publican could never enter the temple, could never know what the mercy of God was. He wanted to tell him there's going to be a mercy seat for publicans, a mercy seat for everyone. We're to take the word of God to the world. The Lord Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to whom every creature. He didn't say to the elect. Why? Because you don't know who the elect are. God does, of course, but he didn't tell you, did he? All right? Didn't tell me. So let's give it to everybody and stop this nitpicking today.
Now, this listener in Battle Creek, Michigan writes, was the church at Pentecost all Jewish? If so, what about the proselytes mentioned in Acts 2:10? Wouldn't this indicate that the church had both Jews and Gentiles in it at the beginning?
Now, may I say to you that I still insist that it was all Jewish, and I'd like to read your scripture that you have given to me. It says, on the day of Pentecost, there were people there from all over the Roman Empire speaking all languages. And we are told here, and I'll begin at verse 9, it says, there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes. Now, the proselytes were Jewish. And you say, well, they were Gentiles. Yes, but they'd become Jewish. You see, they had yielded to the rite of circumcision, and they had come under the Mosaic system, and they were in Jerusalem at this particular time to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, so that the definition of a Jew is not just racial, it's religious, by the way. The thing that made the Jew was his religion. It separated him from all of the other tribes that were around him in that day that actually had the same origin that he had. His religion is what made him different. And so here the proselyte, though he could have been any race under the sun, the minute he becomes a proselyte, you remember the Lord Jesus, he accused the Pharisees of that they even worked over heaven and earth in order to make one proselyte. They were very zealous about that type of thing. Now the word that is mentioned here, it says, and strangers of Rome. Now, I do not know who those strangers of Rome were. They could have been Gentiles. But the interesting thing here to note is that all of these that are mentioned here ridiculed what was happening on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't until Peter brought this sermon and the Holy Spirit brought conviction that there were 3,000 that were saved that day. Now, were any of them of the strangers of Rome? I don't think so. If they were, then I'm of the opinion that I'd have to revise my viewpoint. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that any of these were converted. However, I do believe that they were. And the fact that Peter dealt with them as he did. You see, they had gone through a certain ritual to become Jews. That is, to worship the one God in Jerusalem. Now, if they come to Christ, Peter's saying to all of them there, you're to be baptized. And that's water baptism, by the way. They were to go through a ritual, which would be a testimony to those there that they had turned to Christ. You, by the way, are apparently a very astute reader of the Bible. I still must say that I still feel that I'm right in the position that we take. We can say that the early church was 100% Jewish, and Jewish to the extent that they were all there celebrating the day of Pentecost. And since they were there celebrating that religiously, they were Israelites in that sense, because it was the religion that made the Jew. You see, that has been a very disturbing problem that Israel, the nation of Israel today, has had to wrestle with. I'm of the opinion that Israel was pretty well scattered in that area, so that religiously, certainly, they were following the Mosaic law. You've raised a very interesting point, by the way.
Our final question comes from a listener in Oildale, California. He says, would you please explain 1 Peter 4, verse 18?
Well, I think that the first thing we should do is to go over to 1 Peter and to read 4:18 and see what is said there, and then we'll be able to try to deal with it. It says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And the righteous scarcely be saved. Now, he's talking about those that suffer, by the way, here. And that if you're a child of God and are suffering, God's permitted it for a purpose. And if you suffer, it will be for your good, ultimately. God wouldn't let it happen to you. And then he uses this as an illustration. Why, he says, the righteous scarcely are saved, and you are probably bothered by that. Well, I just barely made it. Do you know that if I hadn't found out that Jesus died for me, I never would have got saved, because I couldn't do anything. I couldn't join anything. I couldn't promise anything. I couldn't buy anything. Salvation, just something not in my grasp. I just barely made it. I trusted Christ the only way. He says, no man cometh to the Father but by me. I just made it, friends. And if you're saved, you just did make it. Only one way of being saved. That's through Jesus Christ. As somebody says, that's a very narrow view. You bet it is. I just barely made it, to tell the truth. Just barely got in. You remember Paul spoke of the fact of a brand plucked from the burning. That's what he was. John Wesley spoke of himself as being a brand just plucked from the burning. Well, that's what I feel about myself. I'm sure maybe you feel that way about yourself. So if the righteous just barely make it, then what about those that are not living a good life? That is, not being honest, not trying to live a clean life, trying to help those around you, trying to be a blessing. Well, if the righteous can't make it by doing that, well, what about the sinner, he says here? Well, what's the ungodly and the sinner going to do? He doesn't stand a chance if he's trying himself to work his own way, you see. He'd never make it. He's a sinner. He's ungodly. I've had a very ungodly man tell me, he says, don't tell me what the gospel is, McGee. I know what the gospel is. But I'll take my chance with God. I'm an honest man. I pay my debts. Yes, I think he did. We've been talking about paying debts. That man paid his honest debts, every one of them. He had the money to pay it, and he was an honest man, I think. But he sure had a dirty mouth. He sure was unfaithful to his wife. He won't make it, friends. He'll have to trust Christ.
If you have questions about the Bible or your faith, we have numerous books and CDs by Dr. McGee which cover a wide range of biblical topics. To get a resource catalog or a listing of our MP3 albums, simply contact us. To see the numerous free resources that we have available, visit our website to download the notes and outlines, audio lessons, or e-booklets. We encourage you to join us during the weekday Through the Bible radio program. Dr. McGee's 5-year journey through the whole Word of God will be a great blessing to you. For the printed notes and our monthly newsletter, ask to be on our mailing list when you call or write. To contact our offices by phone, call 1-800-65-BIBLE Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Visit our website at ttb.org or write to Questions and Answers in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. For those in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. As we leave you today, our continued prayer is that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
To him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Through the Bible Radio Network.